Hey, Village Church, so glad you are watching this or listening to this. We're so excited that you're part of this online community. And we as a church, we love Jesus. We want as many people as possible to hear about Jesus in Canada, but also around the world, which is where you are watching or listening to this. We're so glad you are. A couple big things for you. The first one is I would say come visit our website. This is villagechurch.com. We have our teachings on there. We have ways that you can connect and understand the philosophy and the ministry methodology that we do as a church. And we just love you to be a part of that and understand that more and more. Secondly, we want you to join a community group. So go to thisisvillagechurch.com/groups. And we want to take you from just maybe watching or listening to content and actually being part of our church. Also, you can give. It costs a lot of money to be able to reach as many people as we're trying to reach with technology and staffing and so on. So we would love you to be part of that. This is villagechurch.com/give. Thank you guys so much. Hopefully you enjoy this week's teaching.
Hey, welcome to Village Church Online. My name is Victor. I'm one of the lead pastors here at Village, and I get the privilege of leading our Surrey site. There are so many exciting things happening right now at this site, and we're obviously anticipating relaunch down the line. But today, we are in the continuing series in the Gospel of John. There's already been so many rich stories of Jesus' work and his life, and we're leading up to now in John 4, a very familiar story for many of us, the Samaritan woman. And maybe for those who are just navigating this, it's like, what is a Samaritan? Is that a job? I don't understand what's going on. We're gonna bring some life to this text this morning. We're gonna actually start in verses 3. So you can follow along in chapter 4, verses 3. This is how it goes. So he, Jesus, left Judah and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon when the Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" So here's Jesus. He's just formed his recently formed disciples, all 12 of them, and now he is on his way to Samaria or to Galilee. And the proper route to Galilee is, of course, for a Jew to go around Samaria. But Jesus decides to go through. And maybe his disciples at this point would be like, okay, we can get around that idea. Maybe if we kind of beeline through Samaria, keep our heads down, don't talk to anyone, we can get around what your idea is. And Jesus actually decides to send his disciples away to go get lunch. And he goes to this well. This is where we are in this text. And when they return from lunch, they see probably the most scandalous cultural thing ever at that time. Jesus sitting with an immoral Samaritan woman. So in this very moment, Jesus is breaking through three of the thickest cultural barriers of that time just by asking one question: will you give me something to drink? And I mean like thick. Let me draw a picture for you. First, he's talking to a woman. So there's this gender barrier. Back then, a common prayer for men would be something like this: thanking God that they're not a tax collector, that they're not a Gentile, and that they're not a woman. Rabbis who were meant to teach the law and instruct people in the way of God would say this: he that talks much with womankind brings evil on himself and neglects the study of the law. So for Jesus to do this in public and alone, that would have doubled the effect. So it's not only that she's a woman, but there's this racial barrier as well. There is 500 years, if not more, of vicious and violent tension between the Samaritans and the Jews over theology, politics, geography. This is a vicious, they racially hated each other. Let me draw a picture for you. And again, a rabbi taught that let not man eat the bread of Samaritans, for any man who eats their bread is one who eats pig's flesh. Pigs, eating pigs is obviously the worst thing you can do for a Jew. So it's summed up is to have fellowship, to have lunch, to be invited into a Samaritan's house is to absolutely defile yourself as God's people. And the third barrier, and probably the biggest one for our conversation today is the moral barrier. There's a lot of Jewish tradition during that time that warned the Jews to stay away from what is wicked and what is unclean. And this woman, this Samaritan woman, is the epitome of unclean. To ask for a drink from a cup she touched was to completely defile himself and to destroy his reputation as a rabbi. This is what Jesus is pushing up against in this very moment, in this one conversation. Why? Why is he doing this? Why is he stirring this pot? Because I believe Jesus, one of the loudest statements he wanted to make known during that time in his ministry and his mission across the world was that his kingdom, his good news, the gospel was always and always will be for everyone, especially the least of these. Jesus embodies the gospel by over and over again communing with what culture and often religion deems unworthy. You know, when right now as we're leading through COVID, we're leading our Surrey site, we're always looking for new opportunities. We recognize there are limitations for ministry now, but there's also a lot of new and fresh opportunities for us. And we're just thinking about relaunch. We're thinking about what that looks like, what opportunities are available during that time. And one thing that's kind of come across our radar that kind of unexpected but obvious is, maybe for some of us you don't know, right between our office and what we call the Bell Center, where Surrey meets, is a pre-trial prison, exclusively for men, maximum security. And so we started thinking about what would it look like for us to infiltrate that prison? What would it look like to serve and maybe potentially do an alpha? And we started dreaming about what could be, and we're very much still in the planning stage. But as we're just having this conversation, out of nowhere, some of our staff begin to be enticed by this idea and want to have a seat at the table. And not only that, some of people out of nowhere in the most random, obscure conversations are starting to connect to the conversation. We're having conversations with the people that have established prison ministries in BC and are thriving right now. We are having a conversation with a man who is established alphas in every single prison in the United States. All these people are gathering on our table, and we want to learn from them. And so we're just taking the posture of learning, taking notes, and I'm the most green person in the room. And I'm coming to this meeting thinking, we're thinking strategy, we're thinking infrastructure, what could we do? And all I'm hearing over and over and over again is story after story after story of what God is doing in prisons. Like, I can't get room to talk because there's just so many stories in that meeting that the strategy infrastructure just kind of went out the window, and we just sat back and listened to the amazing things that God is doing in prison ministries right now. Like, I'm talking miracles, people being healed, like full-grown men, fully tatted out, like falling to their knees, like crumbling under the love of Jesus, sobbing. I heard a story of a guy who was a Satanist sharing a cell with a Christian. The Satanist would scream in his sleep every single night. So the Christian would, just out of tiredness, decides to, while he's sleeping, he prays for him and delivers him of whatever that is. And after that, he never screamed in his sleep. In fact, he goes to the Alpha group the next week. Salvations are happening. It's incredible. So what I'm doing, I lean back in my chair and it just hits me that of course, Jesus, this is where you would enjoy spending most of your time, you know, with what society has deemed unworthy and a waste of time. In verses 4, in the passage we've read, there's just kind of this throwaway line in there. It says, now he had to go through Samaria. That word "had to" is best translated as like divine necessity. We see that expression all through the Gospel of John. And Chapter 3, you must be born again from above. Chapter 3, verses 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up, talking about his ascension. Chapter 20, he must rise again from the dead, talking about Jesus' resurrection. These sovereign milestones that have to happen in God's redemptive plan, just as much as he had to go to Samaria to encounter this one woman. You see, for Jesus and his mission, being with the most unworthy, the weak, the marginalized, this is like a non-negotiable for him. You know, when I was in YWAM, when I was 19 years old, it's called Youth with a Mission, we went to Indonesia. We spent a couple months in Indonesia doing missions trips, stuff there, and we would especially spend a lot of our time in slums. So we go from slum to slum to slum, do whatever we could in the short period of time we had there. We go from house to house and just visit, pray for, hear stories. But I remember there was this one slum. I feel like I can handle a lot of things, but this was hard, this slum. This slum was built literally on a garbage dump. And so all the people are using pieces of garbage to build their houses and homes. And not only that, but this entire community is built on stilts. So all the houses, all the infrastructure is built on stilts about 3 feet in the air. And there's no irrigation, there's no sewage lines, there's no plumbing in this community. And the reason why they're built on stilts is because there'd be flash floods. There'd be, within 20 to 60 minutes, the water would go from nothing to sometimes 2 to 3 feet of water in that area. It's the worst recipe for disaster. No sewage, built in a garbage dump. So you can imagine the things that are in this water, just garbage, feces, everything mixed up in the water. You do not want to be in this water when it rises. And so we are meeting with all these families. And I remember this slum specifically because it was so potent that we would connect with these families and find ways to support them, especially, but we hear their stories and be able to pray with them. And there'd just be strong, rich sense that God was there, that God was doing something. And it was irresistible. And I remember our host, our translator, being a good host that he was, said, hey, the water is starting to rise. We need to start thinking about our exit strategy. And we had to just make a decision in that moment, be in the midst of everything that was happening and knowing there are other houses to visit during that time. We actually made a decision to stay. There were more people to visit, more stories to hear, more ways to see God move, and we decide to manage our way through the flood water and at times have to trek through it when necessary. The sweetness of Jesus in this forgotten community outweighed any foul trek to each house. You know, isn't this what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25? When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. When you are with all these people that everyone has forgotten, you're with me. You know, Tim Keller says, Jesus doesn't privilege the people higher up in the socioeconomic ladders. And if you understand the gospel, you won't privilege those people either. So, I think for some of us, whether you're new to Christianity, exploring, whether you've been in the game for a long time, I think varying degrees, we all want to know God more. We want more of God in our lives, and we're trying to explore what that looks like. And I think for those who are mature Christians, your default is to go to Bible reading and prayer. And good, you think about, I need to increase my Bible reading. I need to spend more time in what we call devotions. Or I need to have more exhaustive prayer life, or maybe I need to serve more in church. That's kind of our default things to go to when we think about, I want more of God in my life. But I think for some of us, the most pressing question here for us to reflect on is, do you love going to the places Jesus loves to be? Do you love spending time with the people Jesus loves to spend time with? In verses 10, the story carries on. It says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asked for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than the father Jacob, who gave us his well and drank from him and did so also with his sons and his livestock? Okay, so what exactly is living water? Maybe for those who have been in the church for a while, you've heard that expression. You see it peppered throughout scripture. What exactly is Jesus referring to? Well, John actually does us a favor here. A couple chapters later in John 7, it's this beautiful thing that Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Out of them will flow living water. There's our word again. And John explains and defines what living water is just after. He says it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God working in us and through us. So for some of us, you know, what do we think about when we think about the Holy Spirit? We know maybe theologically the Holy Spirit is important, that he has something to do with our salvation. He's supposed to be a part of our life. We've maybe heard things like to be led by the Spirit. When we think about an ally in conquering our sin, or we think about a source of comfort in our life, especially during this pandemic, it doesn't feel like the Holy Spirit's a place where we go to. It's more like this, for some of us, this airy concept we don't know what to do with. And for super honest, the Holy Spirit sometimes just feels powerless, maybe even irrelevant to what we are doing in our life. Jesus says in this text, if you knew the gift of God, and I think for some of us, we know, but we don't know. We have too small a view of what's going on here. This is interesting detail in verses 12 and actually in a couple places in this story. Here, these two people are sitting at Jacob's well. Now, wells are very significant in especially the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. They're like these beautiful markers throughout God's redemptive story. It's a lot like you go to grandma's house and you drink her famous soup that she gives you every time you visit. What actually happens is as soon as that soup touches your taste buds, on a very like neurological level, all these memories of grandma's house flood into your brain of like being hanging out in her backyard, swinging on the swings, sitting in her lap by the campfire, whatever. Something happens, it is triggered. And the exact same thing is what's happening when they see a well. They're triggered of the entire redemptive story throughout the Old Testament, of God's faithfulness, his power, his authority. And the ultimate symbol of this is actually this odd symbol of the pillar of fire and of cloud throughout Exodus. This pillar of fire and cloud would actually guide the Israelites through the wilderness to the promised land. It was a symbol of God's faithfulness to his people. But it's this chaotic pillar of wind and fire that at some points is described billowing up like smoke from the furnace. And when it actually met at Mount Sinai, where they camped out for a time, when it hit Mount Sinai, it said this giant mountain trembled violently. So this manifestation, this presence of God with his people was something to be revered and was something to be distant to, not something to be cuddled up to. David Van Drumen says, for the cloud to leave the Israelites would be a disaster, but for the cloud to draw too near seemed a terrifying impossibility. Now, this is crazy. I'm reading Isaiah 63. This is blowing my mind. Isaiah says in Isaiah 63, that cloud, that furious cloud of fire and wind, is actually the Holy Spirit. So think about this for a second. So if John and Isaiah, if they are both right, and I think they are, this chaotic pillar of fire that guided an entire nation of hundreds of thousands of people through the desert to the promised land is what Jesus at this well is telling this unworthy woman what is an offer for her to receive. Think about this. Like, how does it actually pan out in our lives? Instead of being a pillar of awe and fear to respectfully distant to, through this new covenant, what's on offer for us, God comes as close as possible to the very inner works of our soul to satisfy our deepest desires. That's what we see in the story. This is what Jesus is offering. Verses 13, it carries on. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus is saying two things here. First, everyone thirsts. Everyone thirsts for something. And secondly, there are two sources, if not more, of water that quench that thirst. He uses the word living water. This isn't like a mystical, supernatural expression that is new to Jesus. It's a pretty common phrase during that time. It just meant a superior source of water. Water that's moving, has a better source, usually like a stream. It's cleaner, it's superior than what is well water or stagnant water. There's this weird passage that every youth pastor knows, like has in the belt, uses all the time if they don't want their students to like go get drunk at parties. This is the one they go to. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So it's a fairly clear command, don't overdrink. But I think there's something more at play here in this passage that Paul's getting to. See, Paul knows his readers. He knows that the church of Ephesus is under the Roman Empire. And he also knows one of the most prominent cultural and religious liturgies of that time is to drink a ton of wine. There's actually a god of wine. His name is Bacchus. He was the son of Zeus, and he was like the party animal god, god of ecstasy, intoxication, orgies, wine in excess. And if you were a good Roman citizen, he'd be one you would worship a lot. I don't know what that looked like grabbing your dad's 2-6 of vodka on the way. "Hey, Mom, I'm going to worship Bacchus with my buds. I don't be home at 10. I don't know. It's probably not what it looked like. But Scott McKnight writes, "The Christian of Paul's churches knew from past experience and from observation the temptation of wine. Hence, Paul urged the Christians to convert from ecstatic control of wine to be filled with the Spirit. The god of Bacchus haunts every community." So wine represents something more here, something deeper. It's indulging of the world, the empires of this world that constantly we go to quench our thirst. And look, like, choose your poison. Sex, ambition, work, identity politics, religious piety. Whatever it is, it doesn't take long to realize all these other wells, sources of water, they want to earn it. Like, think about this. Your career. How many kids getting caught up in the aftermath of a workaholic dad? Or the sense of like sex and pleasure, you know, a spouse being crushed under the unrealistic expectations of having to be the symbol of romance all the time. Or this very literal example that we've been talking about of wine being this joyful escape, which Scott McKnight adds, "Alcohol does not alter reality. It only suspends our encounter with the harshness of life." You know, as time teaches us, these wells always need something from us when we draw. It costs us something, whether it be our relationships, self-esteem, our worth, our identity, our health, our money. In verses 13 that we read, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." We just keep coming back to the same wells, and it costs us. And I've been in ministry for over 10 years now, and I don't think there's anything more true than this, than the meetings I've had, the counseling sessions, the people, the stories I've heard, that these wells will cost us every time. It's the surprise of heaven in Jeremiah 2. Be stunned by this, O heaven. My people have forsaken me. The spring of living water, there's a word again, and have dug their own cisterns. Those are wells, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. John Bloom adds to this, apart from God, everything becomes a dry well. Everything here in this world leaks and eventually breaks apart and ends. So back to this question of the Holy Spirit and it feeling, man, I just don't feel like he's infiltrating my life. I feel like I don't sense that he's adding any value. I don't really feel like I know the power of the Spirit in my life. Could it be that we're drinking the wines of the empire instead? You're pulling from a different well, expecting satisfaction, betterment, and it's just not delivering. So these wells, we know, cost something. And then here's Jesus offering freely to the Samaritan woman this soul-satisfying living water. Now, the way to satisfaction can sometimes be an unexpected one. It may be given to us freely, but it's not always received easily. Think about this. There's a story, The Silver Chair. C.S. Lewis wrote this story, and it's what's happening in this story is this character, Jill, is done something wrong. So she runs away into the forest, and she's trying to figure out what she did wrong, and she hears a stream of water. She, at this point, is so thirsty, and she cautiously approaches the stream. On the other side, she sees the great lion, Aslan, who's this Jesus figure. And this is how the conversation goes. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as if Jill gazed at the motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. This is it. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" "I make no promise," said the lion. I love that. He makes no promises to us. Here's, I think, why we retreat to broken cisterns, even when we know they don't fully quench our lives. Because living water, the work of the Spirit, it changes us. And there's a very real part of our lives, of ourself, that just does not like change. I broke up with my now wife when I was 21 years old. Like, she is amazing. I married up. I'm a buffoon. I get it. But here I am at age 21, like riddled with anxiety and FOMO. And all I'm doing is I'm like dissecting the relationship. She did this. She said this. Well, she values that. And all I'm trying to think about is like, based on what I'm seeing, what's the next 20, 25 years going to look like? And trying to, never really giving the relationship a chance because I'm too busy just critiquing and looking at it and trying to figure it out, never actually loving her. And in this weird kind of sense of self-righteousness, I actually felt we weren't a great fit or she wasn't the one or whatever language I used. And so we broke up. That was probably the worst summer of my life right after that. I was at a low point. And I remember as best I could just trying to invite the Spirit into my life to do some actual deep work in me. And he did through hard relations, hard conversations, through times alone in prayer. He started deconstructing false expectations, fears, probably some idols, insecurities, some of my own identity issues. This was not a fun experience, but it was probably a necessary one for me to have any decent chance at a meaningful marriage. He was able to replace and satisfy all these exhausting ideas that I was chasing after. I eventually wooed her back slash begged her to come back. Now we're married and we have three of probably the most beautiful Hafer kids you'll ever see. But this is, okay, so this is the point. This is an example why it's different. I needed to change, to have a good, healthy perspective, to be a good husband, that change needed to happen. But when we think about change, we think about adding a new law, a new rule, a discipline to our life, a new restriction of something we can't do. Like that is good and well, and I think there is a place for that. But ultimately, including a rule, introducing a rule is lived out, catch this, in spite of your deepest desires. But what Jesus does, when he offers living water and brings change, it satisfies your deepest desires. And when your deepest desires are satisfied, you're free. I'm free to love my wife without making her the object of all my sense of self-worth. I'm free to pastor without getting this weird sense of self-righteousness and identity wrapped up in it. I'm free to be imperfect and honest with friends without having to guard my reputation. So the road to satisfaction can be an unexpected one and sometimes a painful one, but it's always rewarding and it's always ultimately freeing. But we resist this, don't we? You know, later in this story, Jesus wants to address the thirst this woman has. So he goes real personal. He says, hey, go bring your husband. I don't have a husband. Yeah, I know you have five husbands, and the man you're sleeping with isn't even your husband. So she has this entourage of men that she's sleeping around with, not the best resume to approach Jesus with. Things get too personal for her, so she deflects to a weird question that feels like it disrupts the conversation. She asks, which mountain is correct place for worship? Is it Gerizim or is it Jerusalem? This is fascinating. Jesus wants to address a deep personal need for him, and she deflects to a theological and political question. A thought here. What if right now, during COVID, you know, for a lot of us, the lake has been drained. Like, lakes look great when they're, you know, full of water, glistening in the sun, all this stuff. You drain a lake, you just see all the grossness of the bottom. There's like rusty bikes, there's garbage, probably a couple of dead bodies down there. That's kind of maybe for many of us what's happened in our lives. COVID has kind of drained the lake, and all kind of our ugliness, the things we're trying to hide, are now visible, and we're trying to deflect. And we're deflecting by drawing right now a sense, our attention and a sense of virtue and value in the ever-changing debate with COVID and vaccines. You know, one author writes, if I'm pessimistic about one thing, it's not the state of our science, but of ourselves. More than a year into the pandemic, and we have two factions in society that have turned their relationship with the disease, catch this, into a lifestyle and a statement of values and self. Do you see that? It's safer to make the sum of our faith a political and theological position, a worldview. But Jesus doesn't allow us to stay there. He wants to go deeper. We see this not only in this story, but in our lives, but all throughout Scripture. You think about the woman caught in adultery, the Pharisees grab her and rip her out onto the streets in front of Jesus. They want to have a theological debate with Jesus. Like, let's go. They said, Jesus, Moses says, we're supposed to throw stones at this woman, to stone her for what she's done. What do you say? So they want to have a conversation here on theological arguments. Jesus goes right here and says, the first person without sin, cast the first stone. So he takes a theological argument, brings it to deep work, and goes right into their hearts and say, look internally, where are you at? Who is innocent? And they all walk away from the conversation. That's always how Jesus functions. We want to keep things here through the Spirit, in the deep work of living water, he wants to always go here. He wants to do a deep work in us that'll eventually free us. So look, the COVID thing. Whether you're a no masker or a double masker, it doesn't matter. There's a caution here, I think, though, to miss the transformative, quiet voice of Jesus if you're banging your drum for him too loudly. Just to close, the last verse, verses 15, says the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." It's beautiful. She responds like, "Give me this living water. It sounds beautiful. I want it." But the question still remains for us. This is this elephant in the room. This woman, as we find out, is literally the epitome of being unworthy of God, of having living water. She is saturated in sin. And I guarantee for many of us, we probably feel the same. That water sounds good, but I know I can't deserve it. So even though I know these wells are destructive, I have to go to them because I'm not worthy to even approach Jesus for his living water. How is it that I could receive the best thing on offer? Absolute soul satisfaction, transformative water, living water. Well, this is why. Because later in the passage, Jesus mentions a time is coming that will enable everyone to be able to connect and worship God through the Spirit anywhere, no matter who you are, Samaritan, Jew, Gentile, to have this living water. That expression, the time is coming, a better translation is the hour is coming. And every time in the Gospel of John, the mention of the hour is coming, every time it refers to the death on the cross of Jesus. So it always points to the death of Jesus will accomplish this, will enable this, will change this, will transform this. The hour when that will happen is always the death of Jesus. So then, how is living water on offer for those who, all of us, none of us deserve it? Here's our answer. Because Jesus hung on the cross and cried out in exhaustion, "I thirst." Jesus was burning up under the heat of the Father's perfect justice and wrath poured on his shoulders for our sin. He experienced cosmic thirst for our sake when being cut off from the all-satisfying joy of the Father. An absolutely exhausted God-man on the cross draws this picture for us of what broken cisterns lead us to. So in short, he gets the cosmic thirst so that we could have the living water. The invitation to the Samaritan woman is still available to us today. No matter where you've come from, no matter what wells you're chasing after, he's the only one that can actually satisfy the very core of your soul. And I'll end with this, finishing the conversation between Aslan the lion and Jill. This is Jill's response. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you'll die of thirst," said the lion. Jill coming another step nearer, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Father, I pray today, as Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. For those who tried so many different things and there's this deep need in them of just not being satisfied, I pray they look to you. I pray they know that what you offer is freely given, no matter where you have come from. And so I pray in this moment right now, those who have never experienced that type of soul-satisfying, that they would experience this right now. We pray this in your name. Amen.